We left off in 1 John chapter 2, and John is going to continue with the theme that he started way back in verse number 1 of chapter 2. Remember in verse number 1, he said, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." Now, we looked at that word, little children, and it's only one Greek word. Really, the little shouldn't be there. And what the word children means there, it means born ones. In other words, those who have been born of God, born again by His Spirit and by His Word. Now, if you've been born of God, then really that solves what John is saying right here, that you may sin not. If you've been born again of God, you're not going to practice sin. Your normal tendency in your heart is going to be to sin not. Now, why is that so? Because you have the perfect nature, the divine seed of God in you. You've got that sinless nature. So that new nature in you does not want to sin. If being born again means I'm not practicing sin, and being born again means I have eternal life, then I want to be certain that I'm born again. And that's why John over in chapter 5, verse 13, gives us our third purpose. The first purpose was that our joy may be full. We find that in verse number 4. The first purpose of him writing this book is that our joy might be full. The second purpose was that we sin not. And the third and fourth purposes are found over in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe. Those are really twofold purposes there found in chapter 5. Now, if being born again is the only way I'm going to have eternal life, then I want to be sure that I'm born again. And that's really what John is trying to teach us right here in chapter 2. What does it mean to be born again? Now, he said the first indicator that you're really born again is that you keep his commandments. Remember back in verses 4 and 5, he said, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." The truth of God, God himself, is not in him. He's not a born-again believer because he doesn't keep his commandments. And really, he narrowed it down to one commandment, if you remember. He said, "I give you a new commandment," but it's really an old commandment. It's one that you've had from the beginning. What did he mean by the beginning? From the very time that you were born again, this new commandment was planted in you. And what was that new commandment? It was Jesus gave that new commandment, didn't he? When he said, what did he say? Love one another. That's really basically what that new commandment is. It's not the spirit of keeping, it's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. And what's the spirit of the law? What, you can sum it up in one word. What is the spirit of the law? It's love. And so if you don't have love, if you're not practicing love, then that's a good indicator that you're not really born again. In today's text, he's going to give us some more indicators of whether or not we're born again. One of the indicators is going to be, do we love this world? And we'll have to talk about that in detail. What's it mean to love this world? But if you love this world, John will say that the love of the Father is not in you, which means the Father is not in you. Another indicator of whether or not you're born again is whether or not you continue in the faith. Obviously, what John's going to say, and we're going to have to get in this eternal security thing, if you walk away from the faith, then you're not really born again. He's going to say that. We'll look at it when we get there. And then another indicator of whether or not you're born again is whether or not you recognize truth and whether or not you recognize lies as in related to spiritual matters. And then the last one we'll get next week is really kind of comes back to what he was saying in verse number 1 of chapter 2, whether or not you practice righteousness. I mean, if you're a born-again believer, by nature, by your own nature, you're going to be practicing righteousness. All right, now, with all of that said, let's go and pick up our first verse, which is verse number 15, where we left off in 14 last time, so we'll get into verse 15 today. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what was one of the is statements about God. God is what? God is love. The Father is God. So what he's saying right here, if you love the world, then God is not in you. If God is not in you, are you born again? No, because you're born again by the divine seed. If Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father do not live in you, you have no part in him. That's what he's saying right here. And one indicator of that is whether or not you love the world. So if you love the world, you're not a born one. Now, that's got to make us all stop, pause, and ask the question whether or not we love God or whether or not we love this world. What does he mean by the world? That's really where we've got to head with this. Does he mean we're not to love life? That we're not to love the material world? That you're not to love a beautiful sunset or a flower in your garden? Is that what he's saying here? No, that's not what he's saying here at all. The word world here is the Greek word cosmos. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about the world system. The system that's ruled by the prince of this air. The system that was handed over to Satan in the Garden of Eden. The power that was handed over to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And now he describes that world system beginning down in verse number 16. This is what it means to love the world. Or this is the characteristics of the world, of the cosmos. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, that's what makes up our world system. What's he mean by that? He gives us three attributes of this, or characteristics of the world system, and you really can sum it up in just a couple of ways. What are you saying there? Anybody, it's a system, let me put it this way, it's a system that seeks happiness outside of God. It seeks happiness outside of God, and what that means is that it's a system that's in rebellion against God. Now, this world system, this cosmos, is nothing new. It was around in John's day, and you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Eve was tempted, and there you find that world system, the beginning of that world system. You remember when she was tempted in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, it says, Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Now, what is that? That's the lust of the flesh. And it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. All three of those things are the characteristics of the cosmos, of the world system. Let's bring this home. What does it mean to have the lust of the flesh? What it means is to have uncontrolled appetites. Appetites for food, for sex, for drink, for drugs. I mean, we put drink and drugs there together. Whatever you use to please yourself, to find your joy in, other than God. I mean, some people find their pleasure in food. They're consumed with eating. What do we call that? We call it gluttony. And we live in a society, let's face it, of gluttony, where we live to eat and not eat to live. God gave us food to live with, but he didn't plan on us living to eat. Now, I like a good meal at a restaurant, and that's not what he's saying here at all. I like a good glass of tea. I like a good glass of grape juice. Some people like a good glass of wine. Is that wrong? No, what's wrong is when we use these things where we try to find joy in our food or joy in a bottle instead of finding that joy in God. And that's why Paul says over in Ephesians, he said, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then there's when we get into the issue of sex, and I don't want to make this an R-rated sermon, but we need to discuss this. That sex outside the world system promotes sex outside the boundaries of marriage, or outside the boundaries that God has set. And that includes adultery, it includes homosexuality, it includes pornography. It can include a roaming eye for some men or some women. They're not satisfied with their mate. And what's so wrong with that is that it's a betrayal of trust. It's a betrayal of trust to your spouse, and it's a betrayal of trust to God. Because God has set those boundaries. God wants you to find fulfillment in Him. And we live in a world where it preaches that the only way that you can find fulfillment is in sexual relationships. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that sex is bad. Sex within the confines and the boundaries that God has set is one of the most wonderful gifts God has given us. But we live in a world, and if you watch the movies and you watch television and you watch the arts, it promotes this idea that the only fulfillment in life is in sex. And that's not true. Then the lust of the eyes. What's he mean by the lust of the eyes? That's lusting after stuff. Why do you think everywhere you turn in this society, there's some kind of commercial that is visible to the eyes? What are they appealing to? They're appealing to the lust of the eyes. And the lust of the eyes that says, I need something that I really don't need. That's what our society, what the commercial part of our society is trying to do to all of us, is trying to get us to want things that we really don't have to have. And I've got a house full of those kind of things, because those things do appeal to the eyes. Then there's the pride of life. And this is the worst of the characteristics of the cosmos. This is the one that causes the rebellion against God. This is the one that causes idolatry. The pride of life says, I don't need God. I don't need God. I'm not obligated to God. And so really, what do we have? We have the sin of ingratitude. The pride of life is at the root of secular humanism. With secular humanism, what does secular humanism say? Secular humanism says we have no use for God. We have no need of God. That truth is just relative. Truth is whatever I want to make truth to be. So I can make truth to fit my lifestyle. Therefore, I'm not a sinner. Therefore, I don't need God. Therefore, I don't need a Savior. That's what secular humanism does, and the root of it is the pride of life. It's also, the pride of life is at the root of idolatry. Because what idolatry says, I make God who I want Him to be. And I'm not just talking about little dolls that we turn into gods. I'm talking about religions where we make God fit our particular mold. And that's how we have religions that are universalistic, that says that everybody's going to get to heaven. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, is it? And we have deistic religions that said God has just spun this world and the universe into motion, and He's way back up in the third heaven, and He doesn't really care about what goes on here. That's not the God of the Bible either. That's an idolatrous God. And then we have a pantheistic type religions that say God is just in everything. He's this powerful force. He's not an individual. He's just this force, and he makes up the entire universe. But all of those are, those types of gods are formed because of the pride of life. The pride of life that says, I don't want the God of the Bible. I want the God of my choosing. And so they make up their own God. All right, now, that's what the love of this world is. Do you love that system? I mean, do you love the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life? If you do, then there's a good chance that you're not a born-again believer. Again, looking at verse number 17. And he says, and this cosmos, this world, is passing away. Now, don't misinterpret that. He's not saying here that it's fading away. He's saying it's going to pass away. It's doomed. It's coming to a sudden and catastrophic end. That's what he means by this. And this world is passing away, and all of these lusts, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, they're going to pass with it. I mean, when you get to heaven, there's not going to be any pride of life, I promise you. There's not going to be any lust of the eyes for things that you don't need. You're going to have all you need in heaven. There's not going to be any lust of the flesh, Because you're going to be a spiritual body. You're going to have a body, but it's going to be a spiritual body. And the material is not going to be as important to you anymore as the spiritual is. And so, all of that's passing away. And he says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, what he's not saying here, what is the will of God is that you do not love the world in this context. That's what he's talking about. And if you've been born again, you do not love this world anymore. You're no longer consumed by the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. And he says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. In other words, those of you who have been redeemed from the cosmos, from this world, and you have a love for him, you have a lust for him, you no longer love the world, you've been changed, your heart's been changed. And friends, if your heart is still lusting after the world and you're still lusting, all you're consumed with sex and all you can think about is sex, and you have this God that you've created who's universalistic that says everybody's going to get to heaven, and you've got all of these different characteristics, then there's a problem there. You're still loving the world, and there's a chance that you might not be born again. And that's what John is saying in all of this. All right, now, let's go to verse number 18. Little children, it is the last hour. He's going to change gears here. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, little children here. Remember I told you there's a while ago when we were looking at 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, where it says little children there, the little is not there. When you get over to chapter 12, where he says, verse 12, where he says, of chapter 2, where he says, I write to you little children. The little is not there either. He's writing to the born again. He's to the born again children of God. In chapter 2, verse 1, he's writing to the born again children of God. But here in verse 18, where he says little children, that little needs to be there. Because he's speaking now, and this is why I say he's switching gears. He's speaking now to you little babes in Christ, or us little babes in Christ, to newborn believers. That's who he's speaking of right here. He's speaking of newborn believers or older believers. He's not talking about age here, because there are several old believers who are still newborn believers. They're still babes in Christ. They're still sucking a bottle. Paul speaks of that. The author of Hebrews speaks of that. And John is speaking to those particular believers. All right. Now, these believers are yet to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. John gave us the steps last week in spiritual growth. You start out as a little babe. Then what's the next step, if you remember? What do you become? You become a young man. If you're looking back at verse number 14, he tells us what it means to be a young man. He says in the last part of 14, he says, I have written to you, young men. Now here's how you become a young man. Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Now if you're a Christian and the wicked one's got you down constantly all the time, then you're probably still a babe in Christ. If you're a wicked one and you can't wield this Bible like a sword, then you're probably still a babe in Christ. You're to be studying to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you can't rightly divide the word of truth, then you're probably still a babe. Now that's still a good thing, don't get me wrong, but you're probably still a babe. If you're constantly oppressed, I'm not talking about you have difficulties in life, but if you're constantly oppressed by the devil and you're letting the devil defeat you each and every day, there's a good chance you're still a babe in Christ. Now, how do you get out of that stage? You abide in the Word. And you resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you begin to overcome the wicked one. You make a choice. I'm not going to let the devil keep me down all the time. Okay? All right. Now, again, back at verse number 18. He says, little children, it is the last hour. Now, several scholars believe, and we talked about this in our introduction, that this was the last book that John wrote. The Revelation is the last book we have in the New Testament, But many of the scholars believe this was John's last book. And the reason they believe that is because of some traditions say that John went to the island of Patmos. He had, and that's where it says he had his vision of the apocalypse. And then they boil him in oil, but they couldn't kill the old guy. And so he went back to Ephesus and continued to pastor until he died. And the last, he wrote the book of Revelation, maybe on the island of Patmos, maybe in Ephesus, but several scholars believe he wrote 1 John after he, and 2 and 3 John after he wrote the book of Revelation. Now that would make sense here because he says, little children, it is the last hour. In other words, I've seen the vision. I've seen a picture of the apocalypse. And in John's eyes, that had to be something that was fresh on his mind when he wrote this book. And he knew these catastrophic events were about to take place. I mean, he wasn't given a timetable of when they would take place. So as far as he was concerned, it was the last hour. Friends, in any case, it's the last hour. It's the last hour for all of us. I mean, 100 years from now, there's not a person in this room, unless we have a baby in here that's going to live a long time, but none of us are going to be alive. So in God's eyes, our lives are, how are they described? A vapor. Our lives are a vapor. So we need to get serious about our faith, regardless of whether the apocalypse is coming right now. We need to be serious about our faith because it is the last hour. Some of us, it's getting closer for us than it is for some of you younger people. But we're living in our last hour. And he says, and as you have heard, oh man, we're going to get some revelation here. Everybody's going to get excited. Y'all want to talk about y'all think I'm going to give us a detailed study on the Antichrist. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Little children, you babes in Christ is what he's saying. I've got a warning for you. You're like little sheep, and there's wolves out there. They're called Antichrist. Yes, the Antichrist is coming. When the revelation comes, it's the last hour. He's going to be here soon. But in the meantime, there are little Antichrists that are here. That's interesting because John is the only writer that uses the term Antichrist. The Antichrist, the one he speaks of in Revelation, elsewhere is called the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast from the sea, but he's not called the Antichrist. Now we pretty much call him the Antichrist from this passage that's given to us right here. But what does he mean by Antichrist? Anti is the word Christ. Anti is the Greek word, simply means against Christ. He's against Christ. It can mean an agnostic. It can mean someone who hates Christ. But probably the most common type of antichrist is a false Christ. And the most notorious false Christ is who? He's the beast of the sea, the son of perdition, the man of sin. He is the antichrist that we'll learn about when we get into the book of Revelation. I hate to disappoint you, but we're not going to study about him today. We'll save that for then. Even now, he says, there are many antichrists. So look out. Now, verse 19. He says, they, who's the they? These antichrists. They used to be with us. Now this is a passage I want everybody's attention on. And if you don't like what I have to say here, don't grab me after church. Wait until you get to heaven and grab the Apostle John because he's the one that wrote this. I didn't write it, okay? I'm just going to tell you what he says. I want you to listen to me. Listen very carefully. This is a real clear verse of what he's trying to teach right here. These antichrists, he says, they went out from us. Why? But they were not of us. Who's the us? The born ones. Those who are born again. He says, they went out from us, born again ones. Why? Because they were not born again. That's what he's saying right there. That's the us, the born ones. For if they had been born again, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest to everybody that none of them were of us. None of them were what? Born again ones. Do you understand what he's saying right there? I don't think it can be any clearer than that. He's given us another indicator of whether or not you're born again. If you're born again, you're going to continue in the faith. And the only people that will go out from us and leave the church, and I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel, I'm talking about the church universal, are those who were never really born again. If you want to continue to believe that you can lose your salvation, I don't have a problem with that. And let me explain why I don't have a problem with that. It really doesn't matter. We could continue to keep fellowship. Don't get mad at me because I'm interpreting this the way I see this. I'm almost just reading it. I'm really not getting any great exegesis here. I'm basically reading what he's saying. But if you want to believe that you can lose your salvation, that's okay with me, because I'm going to tell you something, it really doesn't matter. In the end, it's going to work out the same. Amen. Chuck Smith, in his book, Calvary Distinctives, and I suggest all of you, we have copies of that available if you'd like to borrow one sometimes. We have copies of that available for y'all to read. But it tells you basically what Calvary Chapel's about. And many of the Calvary Chapels believe that you can't, Calvary Chapel pastors believe that you can lose your salvation. And we'll see the flip side of that paradox when we get into the latter part of this chapter next week. But as he points out in Calvary Distinctives, it doesn't really matter because the end result is the same. Now listen to me real carefully. And this is not something we want to get mad at each other about. It's not something we want to break fellowship with each other about. Let me give you an illustration. I'm going to use David as an example back there. If David walks out of here this afternoon, because some of you people get him really mad, and he says, I've had it with Calvary Chapel, I've had it with the evangelical faith, I'm not going to have anything to do with it anymore, and he leaves here and he never comes back. And worse than that, David joins a cult, and he goes to bars and strip clubs every night. Don't tell his wife now that we're using this illustration here. And he dies in that state. Where's David going to go? Heaven. No, he's going to go to hell. I said he left us. He left the church. He left the church. I mean, he turned his back on the church. He walked away. Now, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. Now, I'm not talking about leaving Calvary Chapel. David turned his back on the entire church, and he hung out at bars and strip clubs the rest of his life, and he joined a cult, and he died a member of that cult. He went out of us because he was not of us, and they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us. Now, the reason I use David, because everybody's going to say, no, David, that couldn't happen to David. It could. I don't think it could happen to David either. And everybody's theology is based upon what they visualize that person as being. In other words, David's a stalwart Christian, so that would just be something we just wouldn't accept. So we're going to change our theology to base it upon what we see in David. You can't do that. I would say that David left us because he was not of us. He was never really saved in the first place. Several of you in this room, or some of you in this room, would say, no, 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 no. David was saved, and he left us, and he lost his salvation. I say once saved, always saved. You say no, you can lose your salvation. Stop and think of the logical end of it. We shouldn't be arguing over that. Should we sit around now, okay, I'm going to argue with you, Andrew, because I believe, and we get in a big fight, I believe that David left here because he was never saved. You believe he left here because he lost his salvation. And you and I sit there fighting over that. What's happening to David? He's going to hell. David's going to hell. What should we be doing? The end result is the same, isn't it? Whether you believe in in eternal salvation or whether you believe you can lose your salvation. In the end, where would David end up if he turned his back on the church? He would end up in hell. So what should our job be as a church? Should it be to figure out that theology, that paradox, or should it be to go get David saved? See, for me, it would be, let's go get David saved. For you, it might be, let's go get him saved again. But in any case, what should our goal be? It should be to get David back, not to fight with each other. Am I making myself clear on that? So again, don't grab me after this service. Don't send me any nasty emails. Send them to John. I don't know his email address, but maybe you can find it. All right, verse number 20. But you babes in Christ, you guys who are really born again, he's talking about now. He says, but you have an anointing, an unction. I like what the King James says, an unction. I think that's what the King James says. Anybody reading out of the King James? I believe it's unction. Isn't it unction, Jerry? You have an unction from the Holy One. That's a simple theological truth we've learned before, isn't it? When you've been born again, you've been sealed with what? The Holy Spirit of God. And so you have the divine seed, Peter says, living in us. Paul says you have the new creation, the new man living in you. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. And the Holy Spirit is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He's all three. The Trinity lives inside of you. He says, but you babes in Christ, hey, you're not going to, you know, there's Antichrist out there. I'm warning you. But you have an anointing is what he's saying. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Don't get the big head there. It's not what you're thinking, some of you. He's not saying now you've been born again, you're biblical scholars. You can read Greek, you can read Hebrew, you know every theological every truth there is to know, that you know every Bible verse there is to know, that you don't need to study anymore. He's not saying that at all, is he? No, he's saying you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. In other words, what he's saying right here, he's saying that you can recognize truth, and you can recognize lies. Friends, if you're sitting here right now, and what I'm saying seems like a bunch of lies to you, I would say you're not born again. Hopefully, I'm saying the truth. At least if you read this word and you don't see this word as being truth, then you have a problem. And if somebody comes along and they're teaching this word and they're teaching it out of context and they're teaching falsehoods, then you should be able to recognize those things. See, that's another indicator there of whether or not we're born again. Do you recognize truth? You know, I love to study about the creation. But when I got born again, I knew that God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. And if you tell me he didn't, I immediately recognize that as a falsehood. Why? Because I'm a scientific scholar? No, because I have the seed of God living in me. I mean, there's a flood. The Bible speaks of a universal flood. Well, I used to laugh at that. Then I got born again, and all of a sudden, I believe in that flood. Do you believe in the flood? If you don't believe in the flood, friends, there's a problem there. Jonah, he got swallowed by a big fish. I believe that. I have no struggle. I used to think that was the stupidest thing in the world. There's no fish big enough to swallow him. Now they found men and fish and everybody wants to run there. That isn't what made it true in my heart. What made it true in my heart was that seed of God that was planted inside of me. The virgin birth. Can anybody in this room explain the virgin birth? You know all things. You know if that seed's been planted in you, that Jesus Christ, it was virgin born. See, and I like what J. Vernon McGee has to say about all of these things. Knowing these things is not what saves you. But if you don't know them, then you're probably not saved. People that don't tell me they can be saved and not believe in the virgin birth are suffering from what? The pride of life. Friends, they've got a serious pride problem. If you're a born-again believer, you're a little child, you're a young man or you're a father, you know that these things are true. So we have our fifth way we can be sure, our fourth way we can be sure if we're saved or not, or we're born again or not? First, do we keep the commandments, the commandment? Do we love one another? Do we not love the world? Do we continue in the faith? And then the fourth one here, the fourth way you can recognize whether or not you're truly born again is, do you recognize truth? And if you don't recognize truth, you need to check that out. There's a problem right there. Let's go to verse number 21. I have not written to you because you little babes, you who are born again, he's talking to them again, to us. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. In other words, what John is saying right here, everything that I've written to you, everything that I'm going to say to you, and even when we get into the book of Revelation, all of these things that I've written to you, you know their truth because you know in your heart that I'm not a liar. And you know that what I'm saying here is true. And we really know that about the whole Word of God. You know, people that want to study the canon, I love to study the canon and how the Bible was put together. But you know what? I know in my heart that this book, these 66 books, were put together by God, under the inspiration of God. Can I prove that? No. But that divine seed in me, I know that truth. That's true. And I know that it's not a lie. And if you think it's a lie, then you're struggling. You're struggling with something you shouldn't be struggling with. And you might need to check out and see, well, am I really born again? And how do I get born again? Friends, you just come to God as a simple child and you put away that pride of life. And you put away the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And you say, I want to receive Jesus Christ into my heart and I want His blood to cover me. I mean, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is, I mean, the cross that saved, Jesus dying on that cross, saving all my sins. Can I figure that all out? No, but I know it's true. The blood of Christ covers me and cleanses me from all unrighteousness, John told us. And he's saying that that's true. What I've written to you is true. See, I know that's true because I've been born again. Some of you parents, make sure before you run your kids to the altar and you run them down to get baptized, make sure that they haven't been rotely taught these truths, but that deep in their soul they know these truths. And you can tell when a child begins to know those truths and he understands, he doesn't understand how the cross works, he doesn't understand how the blood works, but he understands that that blood saves him or her. When they understand that and they truly understand that they're a sinner because of the seed of God is living in them, then they're truly born again and then you want to get them baptized. Okay? Let's go to verse number 22. He said, who is a liar? And he's talking about Antichrist again. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Antichrist. Friends, the greatest lie of all, and you can be sure that you're in heresy, is when anybody says that Jesus is not the Christ. That's right away you need to get away from that group. When they try to, but it goes a lot deeper than that. Look at what he says. He is an Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. In other words, what he's saying here, he's saying it's both or none. He's not saying the Father or the Son. In other words, these groups that will tell you there's you can get to heaven by multiple ways, again, because it takes the Father and it takes the Son. They go together. There used to be a song that was out when I was a young kid. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Y'all remember that song? Gene remembers it. If you remember it, raise your hand because I know now. I don't even have to have the forms. I know how old you are. All right. No, the Father and Son go together like a horse and a carriage. You can't have one without the other. You're not going to go anywhere. You have to have the Son. And Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus is, if He's the Son of God, He is God. And He is the Father, because He said, I and the Father are one. If Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And anybody that tries to separate the two and try to have religion with one or the other is an antichrist. And then in verse 23, he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you deny that He's the Son of God, then you don't even have the Father. This Father is not living in you. He who acknowledges the Son of God has the Father also. He's a babe in Christ. He has an unction. He has an anointing. He recognizes truth. He recognizes that the Son and the Father are one, that Jesus Christ is God. If you struggle with the deity of Jesus Christ, you're probably not born again. That's something that's given to you when you're born again. It's the Holy Spirit lives in you and tells you that Christ is God, that it tells you that you can't explain the Trinity, but it tells you that there is the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. All of those things become truth for you because that's what's in the Word. And these things that have been written to you are not lies, and you know they're not lies because you have the truth living in you. Now, does all of that make sense? Reviewing this again. These are critical. It's critical that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know that you're a born one. Because if you're not a born one, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to have eternal life. How do we know? Do we keep His commandments? Not the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. And what's the spirit of the law? It's love. Do we love one another? The second way we know is whether or not we love this world system. And if we love this world system, and all of us are caught up in this world system, and it's going to pull on you, and you're going to be tempted by it, and I'm not saying those things won't happen, but if you love it, then look out. You're probably not born again. If you don't continue in the faith, you're obviously not going to be born again. Because God is, He who began a good work in you is going to complete it to the end. You're going to continue in the faith. I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. I do believe that you're going to continue. If you've been born again, you're not going to get unborn again. You're going to continue. The other thing that's going to happen, you're going to recognize truth. And you're going to recognize the most important truth of all, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It's the Father and the Son, not the Father or the Son. And you're going to recognize that Jesus Christ is God. And then we're going to get the really tough one next week. And in verse 29, we'll save that for then, whether or not we practice righteousness. If we practice unrighteousness, if we live a life of unrighteousness, that's a good indicator that we're not born again. Now, some of us are going to be more righteous than others. Some of you are certainly more righteous, live a more righteous life than I do. By your personalities, traffic doesn't disturb you. Some of the other things that bother me don't bother you. But if you practice unrighteousness, if that's the way you live, then you've got a problem. Now, it's very important for all of us to examine ourselves to the very end. None of us want to end up like David in some cult bar with strip joints. Our hypothetical David. Let me clarify that for the radio. None of us want to end up like that. But that happens, friends. And we all yell, "Well, he lost his salvation." No, he was never born again, and he never really checked this list out. That's what I believe. And the Bible over and over again it tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be sure that you've been born again. That's what John's saying in all of this. Be sure that you're continuing in the faith. Be sure that you're a child of God. And I'm trying to tell you these things so you can continue to believe and know that you have eternal life. Get that right out of chapter 5, verse 13. There's a lot of people who make it to the very end. And then the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I'm going to close with an illustration of a great preacher. The story's told by Harry A. Ironside, but I'm not even going to name the preacher's name, who right up to the very end of his life thought he was saved when in reality he wasn't. And let me share this story with you, and I think it'll make the point that I'm trying to make. This preacher, the day before his retirement ceremony, he heard a knock at the door. And this poor little girl was at the door, and she had ragged clothes on, and this church that he pastored was the finest church in the city in London and in the finest neighborhood. And she came to his door, and she had these ragged clothes on, and he could tell she was a poor little girl. And She asked him, when he came to the door, she said, "Are you the minister of that large church over there across the street?" And he said, "Yes." She said, "Well, come with me and get my mother in." He said, he didn't quite understand what she was saying, but he said, "Little girl, I can't go with you right now." He says, "I'm getting ready for my retirement ceremony tomorrow, and just go get someone else." She said, "Oh, please, my mother is at home, and she's dying, and she's afraid she's going to go to hell and not heaven. And I told her I would get a minister who could get her in." And he asked her where she lived, and he immediately recognized the place when she told him where it was, and it was in a slum in a red light district. And he said, "Little girl, I can't go down there tonight." And he said to himself, you know, I mean, what would my people think if someone saw me down in that part of town? I'm the pastor of this great and important church, and what would happen if I was even seen down there? So he told her, he said, "I know a man that runs the shelter down there where you live." He says, "Go get him. He's a fine man." And she said, "No. I told my mother I would get her a real minister. Please, you come with me and get her in." So finally, he was feeling ashamed of himself, so he reluctantly agreed to go with the little girl. And so him and the little girl walked through the streets and into the slum part of town and into an old apartment house and up the rickety old stairway and along the dark hall into a little room, one-room apartment where the little girl's mother lay dying. And the little girl smiled at her mother and said, "Mom, I went and got the preacher of the biggest church in the city, and he will get you in. Tell her how to get in." Turned to the preacher and said, "Tell her how to get in." Now let me just read the rest of the story in this preacher's own words. He said, "The woman looked up and said, 'Oh, sir, can you do anything for a poor sinner like me? All my life I've been a wicked woman, and I'm going to hell, and I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. Tell me what I can do.'" He said, "I stood there looking down at that poor, anxious face and thought, 'What in the world will I tell her? I've been preaching in my own church about salvation by character, by good works, by ethical culture, by reformation. And I thought, I can't tell her about salvation by character. She hasn't any. I can't tell her about salvation by ethical culture, for there's no time for her to become cultured. And besides, she most likely wouldn't know what I meant. I can't tell her about salvation by reformation, for she's gone way too far in her life to be reformed. Then it came to me, why not tell her what your mother used to tell you? She's dying, it can't hurt her, even though it does her no good, I'll tell her. And so I said, 'My poor woman, God is very gracious. And the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.' And she says, 'Does it really say that in the Bible? My, that ought to help me get in. But sir, my sins are so many and so grievous. What about my sins?' It was amazing," the man goes on to say, "the way the verses came to me. Verses I had learned years ago and never used. And I said, 'The blood of Jesus Christ,'" quoting from 1 John 1:7, "'the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin.'" "All sin," she said. "Does it really say that the blood will cleanse me from all my sin? That ought to get me in." And then he went on and he said, "I remembered 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." She said, "Well, if the chief got in, I can come too. Pray for me." So I knelt down and prayed with that poor woman, and I got her in. And while I was getting her in, I got myself in too. We two poor sinners, the minister and the harlot, were saved together that night in the little room. That man didn't retire. He went on to be a great preacher. See, that's a story of two antichrists. One of them knew she was an antichrist, had no problem understanding. She was a harlot. It was obvious that she was an antichrist. But the other was the public thought, a great man of God. But he was an antichrist too. Friends, we all need to examine our hearts. If that great preacher could have been an Antichrist, you could be an Antichrist. Examine your heart. I need to examine my heart and make sure God's gotten me in too. And I'm not trying to put you on any kind of guilt trip. But He's given us the indicators. Check those indicators out. It's critical to your eternal abode. How do you get in? You had to do like that preacher did. You got to put that pride of life aside and you have to come to Christ as a little babe, as a little child. You come to Him as a little child and He will make you into His child. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise You and thank You for Your word. And Lord, again, I ask that all of us today are motivated to check out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Lord. I believe we're all saved here, Lord, but Lord, help us to not sin, to not practice sin, to live the way You would have us to live, Lord, to go after those lost sheep, Lord, to go after those who aren't saved, Lord. Give us that desire. Lord, that only comes when we're sure of our salvation. The motivation and the power comes when we're not beaten down by the devil, Lord, when we're young men or fathers in Christ. And Lord, that takes abiding in Your word and again being sure that we're born again. Give us that surety today, and we just thank You for Your word and all that it teaches us. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.